And at this time, if you, the children who are going to be going to their Sunday school class can go ahead and meet at the back door, and your teachers will be leading you to your class. If you're, there are some seats opened up with the kids leaving, so if you're finding yourself standing back there. Beautiful day, huh? Isn't it? I hope you got some plans this afternoon to get outside and see what's going on in the beautiful world God has made and given to us. We are excited to be starting a new series this morning. I have been looking forward to this series for a long time. I've wanted to preach through the book of Luke for a long, long time. And finally, it seems like God has made the way for us to, for me to do that, for us to do that together. And so just really looking forward to this process. The Gospel of Luke is a special gospel, and there's lots of things we're going to learn throughout this, and I'm excited to see what God is going to teach us and how we're going to learn and grow. And, you know, this is so neat. It's the first, getting towards the first day of spring. I think it's this week, actually. And what a blessing to be thinking about spring. And, was it? Oh, well, thanks for the correction. So, we're so glad that spring has already sprung 3 weeks ago. And that we can be here this morning and celebrate that in the past, as it's already happened. But today, this week, we really feel it, right? Today, you kind of feel the spring is springing. And I was thinking about this, and you know, we kind of take this for granted. What an amazing thing that just a slight difference in the orientation of the earth towards the sun can make in the world. I mean, just imagine if you'd never really understood the seasons, or you come from another planet, and you come down onto our Earth, and you see a river in wintertime, and it's sort of shriveled up, and it's hard packed over because it's ice, and you're knocking on it. It seems like it's probably been there forever, and it's cold and uninviting. And then just a little bit later, after spring comes, this same river has warmed up, and now no longer is it rock hard, but it's flowing, it's changing moment by moment. It's this dynamic, rushing thing, completely different from what you saw in the first instance. Or imagine a tree. You'd never seen a tree before, and you look at it in wintertime, and it's just all brown, and it's this precariously balanced pile of sticks on top of each other, and it seems dead as anything. How could there be any life there? And just a little while later, after spring comes, there is this foliage blossoming, and this brown, dead-looking thing has become green and lush and vibrant. And then if it's a certain kind of a tree, there'll be blossoms with all kinds of colors on there. And just a slight tilt in the orientation towards the sun, and this change takes place. It's a magnificent thing. Or imagine if you were to see a field and in wintertime, and it's covered with snow, and you look at it, it's so desolate. There's nothing poking through. It's just white and cold and somewhat uninviting. And then spring comes, and all that snow melts, and it kind of turns into mud. And then out of the mud starts to dry comes this green stuff, and it's growing up. And then out of the green comes the lilies, the poppies, and pretty soon this whole field is orange in color. Massive transformation. We take it for granted because we're used to it. But it's huge, this transformation that takes place around spring. Animals of all kinds, fish and birds and whales and old people in Arizona and Florida, they migrate large distances when the spring comes, right? They go back to where they want to be, and that's where they stay. And people change. Baby animals are born. Certain kinds are more prevalent in the spring, and you see them running around. And then we as human beings, we look so different. We in the winter, depending where we live, we have these big coats and hats, and you can hardly recognize who we are. And the spring comes, and we totally change the way we dress. Everything changes in the spring. So many things change. It's amazing. But I want to say to you this morning, as we're starting in the Gospel of Luke, that the transformation that Jesus Christ brings in his coming and the kingdom, excuse me, that he establishes is much more magnificent. Spring is merely an image, a metaphor for us to begin to grasp the kind of transformation that God is bringing through Jesus Christ. Spring helps us to understand that sometimes things change really powerfully and in major ways, and it's very significant. And that prepares us to understand that when Jesus Christ comes, it's an incredible, powerful change. And the thing about the Gospel of Luke that I find so exciting and wonderful, and I'm so excited for us to get into and understand, is that Luke has this real holistic kind of concept of the transformation that Jesus Christ brings. And so we're going to be able to look at all the facets of our lives and put them in light of the Gospel and try to understand what this transformation is like that Jesus brings. Let me quote one of the commentators that I've been studying and reading who talks about this. His name is Joel Green. He says, in Luke, salvation is neither ethereal, just sort of intangible out there, nor merely future, like something just to wait for, but embraces life in the present, restoring the integrity of human life, revitalizing human communities, setting the cosmos in order, and commissioning the community of God's people to put God's grace into practice among themselves and toward ever-widening circles of others. The third evangelist knows nothing of such dichotomies as those sometimes drawn between social and spiritual or individual and communal. Salvation embraces the totality of embodied life, including its social, economic, and political concerns. For Luke, the God of Israel is the great benefactor whose redemptive purpose is manifest in the career of Jesus, whose message is that his benefaction enables and inspires new ways for living in the world. Now, there's a tension here, right, between what has already occurred in the coming of Jesus Christ and the transformation that has begun and what we hope for in the future. And you could say, if you were to use the spring terminology, we're really just in the first days of spring still. Jesus has come and has taught and went to the cross and was raised again, and then we're waiting for the fulfillment of all that is to come in the future. And so we've kind of in the first days of spring, and yet we see tangible examples of change and transformation that are occurring in the world around us. And when we come to Christ, we see in ourselves something being changed, a brokenness and a humility that enables a transformation to take place. And my hope and my prayer as we go through this study has been that together we will be able to draw near to Christ, and that the transformative power of Jesus Christ will be woven into the fabric of our souls more and more profoundly. And that will happen both in a sort of individual sense and collectively as we walk this journey together, as we learn and we grow together through the study of the Gospel of Luke. Now, when you leave today, we're going to be handing out to you an overview of the entire Gospel. I've written just 8.5 by 11 sheet on both sides, just some basic concepts, and love for you to take that as you leave this morning, and sometime during this week, you can read that, you can reference it anytime that you like, and this will be a bit of a context for you to be pulled back into this context I've just talked about as we study the more particular and precise parts of the Gospel. So this is what it's about. It's about total transformation, and this is going to be the theme that's going to be running through our study of the Gospel of Luke. And with that, I'd love for us to open up now right to the very beginning, to chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Now, if you don't have a Bible, we'd love for you to be able to follow along what we're studying this morning. And so you could just raise your hand, don't be shy, and somebody will bring you a Bible. We've got some back there. And also, as I always say, if you don't have a Bible at home, you need a Bible, please take this one with you. This is our gift to you, the one that we hand to you this morning. And on that Bible, it's going to be page 709 that we're going to be looking at. Now, as you're finding your place, I want to just bring you up to the context of this particular passage that we're going to be looking at. We're kind of in a strange predicament in this life. Let me explain what I mean by that. When important things happen in the world, we come to know about them either by one of two ways. Either we witness it in person, or we hear about it from somebody else, or we read about it or watch it on TV. All those are basically the same thing. You're hearing about it from somebody else. And what we, in all actuality, what we see is pretty insignificant, right? What we actually witness in the world in terms of the larger transformative events that take place in this world, is we see very little. I mean, the other day, my son and I were driving down the freeway, and we saw one of those traffic breaks, you know, where the police officer is going back and forth, you know, to stop all the cars. And I was like, whoa, that's so cool. We got to see a traffic break. Right? that's not going to make the news. I mean, you don't see that very often. What we see in actuality is very minor compared to the larger things that go on in this world. We don't see that much. And so we're forced to rely on hearing from others often. And when we have to do that, then we need to become capable people of discerning what is the right stuff to hear and what's trustworthy and what's not so trustworthy in what we hear. And this is why Luke starts this gospel. He's going to get into all these grand themes of transformation and particularly, you know, the story of Jesus Christ. Before he does that, though, he starts off addressing this issue of how we know what we know. Things that we haven't seen and we hear from others, how do we know that they're trustworthy? Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 1. Many have undertaken, he says, to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, now he's saying, I'm going to build on top of all this, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty, get that, the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, a question I want to ask this morning and grapple with together is, why have so many people concluded that what Luke says here about the truthfulness of the gospel he's written, and the other gospels for that matter, and the whole scripture, why have so many concluded that he's right, that there is a certainty that can come from reading this text? Why have so many staked the welfare of their relationships and their careers and their family life, and even sometimes, very often, their very lives? Why have people staked their lives on the certainty of what's been written in the scriptures and what Luke is going to be telling us in these next chapters as we unfold them? If you were to ask me, Andrew, today we would give you the ability to live your life entirely in accord with what Luke has written here in this gospel and what Jesus teaches. If you were to ask me today, do you want that? I would say in a heartbeat, absolutely yes. There has grown up in me some sort of certainty around this, that this is the way to live, this is the best way to live, and even though I'm trying to do that, and with God's help moving in that direction, I haven't arrived, and I would love to be able to live my life completely by what Luke says. How do you come up with that kind of certainty? How do you get to that place where you feel that strongly about what the words of Scripture represent? Now, on one level, that confidence, that kind of certainty that we're talking about, is somewhat of a gift. But I want to say this, in order for the Holy Spirit to bring that gift, the Holy Spirit does not magically blind us to certain facts that run contrary to that certainty. In other words, what I would say is it this way, confidence in Scripture is much more than rational. It's much more than simply rational, but it is not less than rational. You understand what I'm saying? It's very logical, it's very rational, the confidence that we have in Scripture, but it is also more than that. But this morning, what Luke is drawing out is the rational side, and he's giving us three sources for confidence in the logical and the kind of rational confidence that we have in Scripture. And so this morning, what I want to do briefly is just point out these three sources of confidence that we have. So if you're taking notes, there's going to be three of these, three sources of confidence in what Luke is going to write and the certainty that he desires for us to have around the Scripture. Now, these come from this text, and the first one is there in that little word in verse 2, the eyewitnesses. The first one is in the eyewitnesses. Luke was written, the gospel was written in the mid-60s, and among many, not the 1960s, you wouldn't expect that maybe, but in the mid, like just 60s. Luke, it was written in the mid-60s, and there are many reasons going to this, and we could spend all morning talking about this, but the main gist of it is that basically when you look at Luke's relationship with Paul, which was very close, and the timing that has to be a part of that, And then when you look at the fact that the second part of Luke's writing, the book of Acts, ends right there in the mid-60s, where it's just crazy to ask the question, why don't we have the rest of the story of Paul's life? Well, the best and the most basic answer is because it hadn't occurred yet when Luke was writing the book of Acts. And so that and a number of other reasons, and you know, scholars go back and forth, but the best date that we have is somewhere in the mid-60s. Now, that's important for this reason. It's very hard to pass off and to circulate a work such as this that says things about eyewitnesses that are not true, and yet those people are still alive and able to refute it. It's very hard to circulate a work like this. Take, for example, the resurrection, which Luke talks about towards the end. If the authorities about whom Luke was writing would have been able to, they could have produced the body of Jesus Christ, and by doing so, they would have squelched this movement right in the beginning, right? They would have said, he didn't rise from the dead. Here's the body. We have it to prove it. But they didn't do it. Now, some of you say, well, maybe the disciples hid the body instead, and then the problem with that view is that if the disciples hid the body and they knew this whole thing was a lie, it's hard to imagine that they would have been willing, as so many of them were, to go to their deaths for the sake of this lie. So Luke is writing when all of these eyewitnesses are there and present, and yet this book that he wrote was not squelched by them. It continued to be passed along and understood as truth. And the resurrection is just one example. There are all kinds of reports that Luke has in here that touch on the lives of people who would have been alive at that time and would have been able to say, hey, no, that's not right. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, says it this way. And this is a great work. If you're wanting to research this a little bit more, I recommend this book by Tim Keller called The Reason for God. And some of the quotes that I'm going to share with you this morning, a number of them come from his work in this section in that book. But he says this, "For a highly altered, fictionalized account of an event to take hold in the public imagination, it is necessary that the eyewitnesses and their children and grandchildren," you know how we love to tell stories when we have kids to our children and then our grandchildren? Like, if you experience something interesting, your grandchildren will know about it, right, from front to back. So grandchildren all be long dead. Let me go back a little bit so we catch the flow. "Hold in the public imagination, it's necessary that the eyewitnesses and their children and grandchildren all be long dead. They must be off the scene so they cannot contradict or debunk the embellishments and falsehoods of the story. The Gospels were written far too soon for this to occur." And so the first source of our confidence is the fact that these Gospels were presented and written in the presence of a number of many, many eyewitnesses, hundreds of eyewitnesses, who would have been able to counteract the reports if they were not true. That's the first source. Going on in the text, you see this interesting phrase that he uses that in verse 3, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from beginning, it seemed good, etc., etc., etc." The second source of our confidence is Luke's investigative style. Now, this is amazing, the way that he put together this gospel and how he describes how he put it together. He sounds almost like a modern historian. He writes like somebody reporting the news, not like another type of writing, which was common in the day. Now, the famous atheist and British archaeologist named Sir William Mitchell Ramsay. There's this William Ramsay, he's a scientist. There's William Mitchell Ramsay, he's an archaeologist. He shocked the world earlier in the last century. He was an atheist, and he set out principally to prove that Luke was a fraud, because Luke contains so many historical details and names of places and in the book of Acts in particular. And he embarked on this journey as an archaeologist, went through all the biblical lands and the places where Paul was, and he researched, he turned over every stone, spent years, and everybody expected him to come back and say, "Luke is a fraud. Look at all the historical discrepancies that I've found in his writing." Instead, this atheist came back and after all these years of research, and here is what he concluded. He concluded simply that Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. And all the academics' jaws dropped because they fully anticipated that he would come back with a different story. But that's the one he came back with after researching what Luke had written. C.S. Lewis, Oxford professor and literature specialist, read all kinds of literature, writes this: "I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know none of them are like this. Of this gospel text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, or else some unknown ancient writer, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern, novelistic, realistic narrative." In other words, you don't find this kind of reporting in this kind of a way in that time, and the only conclusion is that certainly the people who were writing it understood that they were telling the truth. This was not myth or fiction. So, first source of confidence is the presence of the eyewitness. Our second source of confidence is Luke's investigative style itself and how accurately he stands up to historical scrutiny by those who want to tear down his outline of history. And so the third one then is simply in this phrase, the orderliness of the account. Now he says, "It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." I want to pick apart this phrase, the orderliness here. What he's getting at on a number of different levels. First of all, it's chronological kind of orderliness. And it's a well-researched kind of an orderliness, which he's already talked about. But more importantly, what scholars see in this phrase, orderliness of the account, is that what Luke is really trying to say is that he's bringing sense of order to the seeming disorderliness of the world around his readers. Now imagine living in that day, whether you were a Jewish person who understood the history of Israel or a Gentile person who understood the history of nations battling against each other and all kinds of changes and transformations over the land. Understand that the level of chaos that would have been part of your life at that point. The Jews were wondering, what is God doing? And the Gentiles were wondering, is there a God, and who is the God, and is he capricious and doesn't care about us? And Luke is writing to say there is a God who is orderly, and he has a plan for this world, and he's bringing about a wonderful and beautiful transformation in the world through the person of Jesus Christ, who is the promised Messiah. And so what you see is this continually going back and forth of the promises that God makes in the past and how they were now presently being fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. And in that sense, Luke's effort is to bring order where there is disorder, to bring a sense of order where there's confusion and chaos, to say that God has a plan and he's working it out in this world. It's a beautiful plan. It's a plan to transform all of history, and it's a plan to transform your life as well. One of the highlights in the Gospel of Luke happens at the very end when there's two disciples who are walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're confused by the events that have taken place. Their world has been thrown in disarray, and they're trying to make sense of the disparate strands of the tapestry of history and time, and they're having trouble putting it all together. And Jesus Christ walks up alongside of them. And Luke reports that this is what happened. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And this is one of the highlights of the Gospel of Luke, because Luke's deep desire is to bring order where there's chaos in our lives, to take who we are and what we've experienced and what we've understood and to bring it to the foot of the cross and to have it begin to make sense in God's great grand purpose in this world through Jesus Christ. And it says of those disciples, when Jesus was walking with them and interpreting all the events that had happened, it says that they were filled with joy and their hearts started to burn inside of them, because suddenly they were given, again, the sense of meaning and this purpose in their lives. Now, it reminds me a little bit of something I read from philosopher Peter Kreft recently. And he's writing about in this book I was reading, about the writings of Blaise Pascal. So follow me here. Blaise Pascal was a scientist and a theologian way back. Wonderful. I'm just really getting into Pascal these days. You'll be hearing more about him, I'm sure. But Peter Kreft is writing about Blaise Pascal, and he says this. He says, Pascal is going to argue in his theology, in his pensée, Pascal is going to argue that man is like a very strangely shaped lock with weird protuberances. We should all say that together. Isn't that a great word? Yeah. Protuberances and indentations. And that Christianity is like a key, an equally strangely shaped key that fits the lock. That Christianity alone explains both the protuberances and the indentations, man's greatness and his wretchedness. And that Christ alone can actually lead us from wretchedness to happiness. Now, millions of people have found that Luke's account and the other Gospels provide an accurate and an orderly summary of what Jesus is doing, and that summary and that understanding is like that key. It just fits into the strange lock that we humans are. It explains our wretchedness and our greatness, and it makes sense of it all. And in the light of that, there's order out of the chaos, and we begin to be transformed, and we begin to come into touch, into contact with who God originally made us to be. It accounts, the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels account for what we experience in the world and for what we see in the world better than anything we've encountered. And over time, as we develop trust, because we see over and over again that the gospel explains the world in a way that accounts for all of the craziness and makes sense out of it, we start to say, okay, then maybe this is the proper explanation. This is what God wanted me to know about his world. Now, I want to say this. Some of you this morning may be asking yourself the question, am I ready to turn the key? Am I ready to turn the key? And through our study of the Gospel of Luke, you may come to the point, or maybe today you're at that point, where you're saying, I want to turn the key. I want to put the key of the orderly account of Jesus' life and the kingdom that he brings into the lock that is my life. And I want to turn that key and have the door unlocked. And the Bible's really clear on how that happens. It's actually not that complicated. A little risky or scary maybe at times, but as all important things in life, that's the way it is. The Bible says that the way you put that lock into the heart that is you and turn the key is to simply place your faith in the center of God's plan, which is Jesus Christ. To put your faith in Jesus Christ, and we like to talk around here about Jesus being your Lord, the one after whom you pattern your entire life, and your Savior, the one to whom you bring all of your sin and wretchedness and lay it at the foot of the cross and thereby have it cleansed and washed away so that your relationship with God can be restored. You can be reconciled to your Maker. That's how you turn the key. If this morning or at some point you conclude that, yes, the best explanation for this world is the account of the life of Jesus Christ and what God, the living God, is doing, and you're ready to say yes to that and begin to live by it and to make it your guiding star, then you do so by faith. And you can, as we're sitting here this morning, you can just make a little cry out in your mind, say, Lord, I'm put my trust in you. I want you to be my Lord. That means I'm gonna follow after you, and I'm going to pattern my life after you. And I want you to be my Savior, the one who brings forgiveness, because I desperately need it. I need to be forgiven. That's how you put the key into the lock. Now, a number of years back when I was in seminary, I was studying, and I did, in addition to the regular pastoral degree, there's an MDiv, it's called Master of Divinity. I did, in addition to that, a Master of theology in New Testament, which is kind of more an academic kind of degree. And for that degree, I had to write a thesis at the very end. And I picked two verses in Matthew, actually. Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, the story of the parable of the pearl of great price. And on these two verses, I set about to do some writing. And by the time I was in, I had 120 pages on these two verses. And I just want you to remember that if you're ever thinking that my sermons are long, it could be much worse. I have the capacity to make it much worse. So be thankful that they're as short as they are. 120 pages on this, and a big portion of that study was to look at what scholars and researchers had said about these two verses throughout the entire history of Christianity. And I remember facing the summer where I was going to be writing this thesis and wondering how that was going to go, because I was going to be studying all kinds of scholars, those who had a very high view of Scripture and those who had a very low view of Scripture, all different kinds. And I sat down at my desk, and I remember thinking, you know, what if I just graduated with my MDiv, I'm going to be a pastor. What if in this research, in this study, I encounter something that really trips me up, that really rocks my faith, right? Here I am just finishing, about to go into the pastorate, and I'm doing this research. You know, what if I encounter that? So here's what happened. That summer, I set about to do my study and to research. And I began to read some of the scholars, those who had a high view of Scripture and those who had a very low view of Scripture. And a lot of the ones who had the low view of Scripture, these are the ones whose scholarly work gets popularized in books like the Da Vinci Code. Okay, so the writer of Da Vinci Code uses them to write his fiction and kind of tell that story. So I'm reading these scholars, and the most amazing thing happened. I was not even the least bit convinced by what they were saying. In fact, in amazement, I read a lot of their research because it was built on all kinds of speculation. In fact, it was speculation piled on top of speculation. And it really seemed to me, even as just a lowly master's degree student, it seemed to me like very poor research. And so what ended up happening at the end of that is my confidence was increased a tremendous amount by doing the research. Kind of like we talked about a few weeks back, when you have doubts, don't just put them on the side. Research them. If God's real and who he says he is, it'll be found out, right? He doesn't need to be protected. No holds barred. Let's research. So that's what I did. But I'm not the only one who's had that experience. In fact, this is a little bit more dramatic, I think. Some of you know about Anne Rice, the author, right? She wrote a number of books. In fact, I didn't realize this, but she's one of the most well-read writers in modern fiction. Because she wrote books like Interview with the Vampire, and then all the other ones that kind of came in addition to that. This is sort of like goth and erotica kind of mixed together. Well, Anne Rice, some of you may know, went through a kind of a transformation in the late 90s. She started to return to the faith of her childhood. And as part of this process of returning to the faith, she began to kind of look at these same scholars that I had been studying, the ones who get popularized in books like the Da Vinci Code. She took a whole, I guess, chunk of time and started to read all these scholars, the literature. Boy, that was an interesting word. And here's what she said at the end of this. Here's what she said at the end of her study. She said this about the scholars who were undermining the truthfulness of Scripture and all that. She said, some books were no more than assumptions piled on assumptions. Now, I use the word speculation. That's what it felt like to me. She's saying these are assumptions. Conclusions were reached on the basis of little or no data at all, she writes. The whole case for the non-divine Jesus who stumbled into Jerusalem and somehow got crucified, that whole picture, and listen to this, which had floated around the liberal circles I frequented as an atheist for 30 years. Now, isn't that a great picture? We all float around circles, right? And you hear in those circles, whether you're at Cal or you're in your work circumstance, your friends at work or your family, you hear all these whiffs of what these scholars have taught, right? And people sort of latch onto it and they hold it as truth and they sort of use it as a way to distance themselves from God sometimes to say, well, that's been debunked. I don't have to deal with that. She says of all of that scholarly writing, as she went through and researched it all, she says that whole picture would have floated around the liberal circles I frequented as an atheist for 30 years, that case was not made, she says. not only was it not made, I discovered in this field some of the worst and most biased scholarship I had ever read. This is Anne Rice. Okay. As we enter the study in the Gospel of Luke, I want to ask you this question. Where are you in your view of Scripture? Where are you in how you look at what Luke has written here? I think for a number of us, we have this sense that Scripture is like this little dinghy on the seas of history, buffeted by these waves and barely just surviving and making it through. The actual story is something much different. The Scripture is the big boat. And the waves of skepticism are small. What writer has outlasted the Scripture? So many have assailed the Scriptures, and yet we find today that huge swaths of the population, academic types, artistic types, whatever kind of type you want to name, have found in the Scriptures a truthfulness that resonates to the core of their being. They have found a reason to stake their lives on what it says. They have found hope in the midst of hopelessness and despair. They have found clarity where there has been confusion and chaos. They have found direction and meaning and purpose where there has been meaninglessness. The Scripture is not a small dinghy on the sea of history. It is the big boat. And you can trust in the boat, because the waves of skepticism are continually rebuffed over and over again. And so where are you with the words of Scripture? Do they have the power in your life to change you? Do they have authoritative power in your life? Do they shape how you live and what you do and who you are? And let me push this a little bit further. What could be more important than to familiarize yourself in and out with the words that Luke has written? What could be more important than to spend a little time every week understanding what God has said to you in His Word? What priority should take precedence on a Sunday morning than being here together as we open up the words of Scripture and understand what God has for us? What could take precedence over you gathering with a few like-minded people in the middle of the week, the busy week, when you're going in all different directions, to sit and ponder once again what it means to apply the words of Scripture to your life right now? I want to encourage you as we begin this study of the Gospel of Luke. If we want to get the greatest transformation out of this, if we want to draw near to Jesus Christ and get the power of Christ working inside of us individually and collectively, I want to encourage you to make this a front burner priority in your life. To be here on Sunday morning, to learn the Gospel of Luke, to join together in your home group, and to wrestle and grapple with the challenges that come with understanding what it means to live out what Luke is saying, what Jesus is saying in our lives. Will you commit to that? Will you link arms with somebody that you love and bring them along? Say, look, I don't know what it is, but there's something about the Gospel of Luke that's going to change your life. Would you just come and listen? Just give it a chance. Would you have the courage to do that? What greater gift could you give to somebody than a potential relationship with Jesus Christ? Let's commit to this together. Let's be present together. Let's open ourselves fully to the transformative power of Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we are so grateful this morning that you have called us into fellowship with you, that you've made that fellowship possible by your death on the cross. And you've demonstrated your power over our sin and death in our lives by your resurrection. Because of that hope, we can step into relationship with you with a sense of certainty and confidence. For those of us here this morning grappling with Scripture and the authority of Scripture and the truthfulness of Scripture, would you continue to impress upon us these arguments that Luke makes, to sear them into our conscience and to scatter away the lies that have been so often imbibed as we walk through the circles that we walk through. Would you continue to refine us and make us seekers of truth? Would you give us a sense of submission towards your words? Would you give us a sense of hunger to want to know you more and more? And as we remember that the kingdom of Christ has come partially and is yet to be, our prayer is that you would give us the greatest amount of the already portion that's already come that we can grasp in this life. We want the maximum amount of the kingdom present among us. We want to live out the way you've called us. We want it to transform our lives. So as we walk this journey, we lean into you and we trust you. And we declare to you, as much as you were able to declare this morning, that you want to participate. You want to allow God to bring about the changes in your life, to convict, to admonish, and then to bring about the healing that you need, to touch your brokenness, to give you hope and meaning and purpose. Will you commit to that? If so, say so in your heart to the Lord God. Say, I want to be a part of this. I want to walk with you in this journey. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things you'll see on the overview of Luke that we're going to hand out to you on the way out this morning is that for Luke, table fellowship is very important. And over again, that comes up in the gospel. And we celebrate it every week here. We come to the table, we celebrate the fellowship that we have with our Maker, and we celebrate the fellowship that we have with one another, how God's called us to walk together in this life. And just heard a couple of guys who are living together, and they have made a covenant to have a meal together each week, and maybe bring some people in. And there's just something, God has a thing for table fellowship, and it's so important, and we want to remember that each and every week. So we come to this table. This table is for anybody who's placed their trust in Jesus Christ. If he's your Lord and your Savior, it doesn't matter what your church background is, you are part of the body of Christ, and we welcome you to be here. We encourage you to take some time to reflect and pray before you come forward. If there's sin in your life you need to confess, you can do that. If you need to go to somebody and make reparations for something you've done, maybe your spouse or somebody nearby, a friend, somebody, roommate, whatever, do that before you come forward. If you'd like to pray and maybe just ask God to help you with something you're struggling with, we have a little prayer corner in the back, and that's appropriate to do at this time. We'll have some music. You can worship God during this time and sing. If you brought an offering this morning and you want to give that as an act of worship during this communion time, it's very appropriate to go to the brown box in the back, and you can do that, put that in there this morning during this time. All these things are possible. This is a time of response after we hear the word preached. And so let God lead you in your response if you need to pray or whatever you need to do. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus gave thanks. And after that, he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new cup in my covenant. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, we come forward this morning in community. We come forward in faith. We come forward in confession. We come forward in wonder and gratitude. We come forward in expectation for you to bring about the kind of transformation that only you can bring in our lives. It's beautiful to see winter turn to spring. It's even greater to see unbelief turn to belief. So scatter out the unbelief in all of us and fill us with faith and draw us closer to yourself, we pray.